Ladies and gentlemen, welcome back to Kabbalah and Coffee. So, I want to start today by talking about the fourth wall. You heard that expression, the fourth wall? Breaking the fourth wall? Okay, we'll get there in a second. We'll get to the fourth wall soon. So imagine, and this is an example. Cece, can you pass this down? Thanks. So this is an example that we've spoken about before in previous sessions. It's been a little while since we've framed it this way, but I think this is going to be helpful to really understand what the text is dealing with. Imagine you are an author and you write a book. It's a book of fiction. So you've invented characters, and you're creating a story. You're creating a background of who they are. You're creating a world setting where all of the interactions take place. You create ideas. You create thoughts. You create emotions. You create dialogue. You create drama. You create joy. You create sadness. You are creating the story, the lives of these characters. You're writing a book. And the book is so amazing. It's so realistic. Everybody loves it. They love it. You know, you can write a book, I've noticed, you can write a book about the most, a book can be enthralling, amazing, and it can be about something that you would have never thought you would have found interest in. Right? You can read about something and be totally captivated. And you're like, wow, so that's how they make the little plastic things that click on the top of the pen? It's unbelievable. I never thought that it had such a history, such a background, such drama to it. It's not about the topic. It's really about bringing it to life. A good author brings a topic to life. So imagine, you are an amazing author, and you write a story. You write a book, and there are characters, and they're coming to life on the page. Now, people read the book. If people read the book and they like it and they say, wow, it's incredible, I connected with the characters, I love these characters, I hate these characters, well, no, hate is a strong word, right? I really dislike these characters. So again, as an author, you've done a great job. However, imagine you're such a good author. You're not just bringing the characters to life within the book on the paper. Imagine if you are so talented that you could actually bring the characters to life. In other words, you are writing the characters with such realism and imbuing them with such whatever, awareness, consciousness, emotion, reality, that they become real. Not real when you read it, but real, real. Real, real to the point that they feel that they exist. You see, Toy Story. Is that what Toy Story is? No, Toy Story is the kid that plays with the toy and the toys come alive. Yeah, but that's a little bit different. It's kind of like that, right? But I think it's even a little bit more mind-bending than that. I mean, that's like an alternative reality where toys are alive, you know, in between use, right? This is where you have created something that doesn't only exist as letters and words and paragraphs and chapters on pages in a book, but comes to life in actuality. You've created something that's real. I'm trying to think of an example here. There's not really an example, right? So think of a book. What's a book with a famous character that people like? Help me out here.
Frankenstein.
I'm exploring a lecture topic to bring someone in to speak about Frankenstein and the Golem. Yeah. Kind of like those topics, you know. What the deal with those things are. But that's actually a good example of bringing something to life. But that's almost too close for this. So let's go to another one. Let's go.
It's too close.
Yeah. It's too close because that's actually creating something, which is what we're talking about. So I want to...
There's a Marvel movie where there's a character
okay.
who knows he's
Oh, so okay. So this is what we're talking about.
Yeah, he talks about breaking the fourth wall.
So this is what I'm talking about. So I don't know this. So who is this character?
Deadpool.
Yeah. I like this guy. I like this guy. This guy's got potential. Okay, but let's start with Harry Potter. I've never read Harry Potter, but I know people that have, and apparently it is a pretty popular series. So, Harry Potter exists in a world, and I don't know the name of the world, but it exists in a world, in a reality where certain things, there are certain rules, certain things, certain... And when you read the books, from what I understand, there's a certain realism that comes through. You really connect with the characters, and you feel like you're immersed in that world. But that's still one level. Because you close the book, and Harry Potter doesn't exist. He doesn't exist in front of you, but more importantly, in our context, he doesn't exist for himself. There is no Harry Potter when J.K. Rowling wrote the book. There is no self-aware Harry Potter. Now, people who read the book might feel like Harry Potter is real on some level, like there's a certain realism to it. So you can picture, you can think, you can watch a movie about it. But Harry Potter himself doesn't exist. Imagine if you could write a book with such realism, imbuing the characters with such realism that they actually become real characters, real life aware beings and characters. That would be phenomenal. Morning. So that would be pretty incredible. So one level of this, on a basic level, you create a character, and the character is your creation. They don't exist. On a basic level, you create a character called Harry Potter. Harry Potter doesn't exist, but you have created the character for you and for those that read it. But again, it's static letters on a piece of paper. The character doesn't exist. It's one level. Second level, again, a theoretical level or Deadpool level. Right. Second level is you've created a character to the point where the character actually is created, actually exists. Part of this is that the character becomes self-aware and says, wow, I exist. I exist in this world. These are my friends. These are my enemies. These are my experiences. These are my memories. These are my dramas. These are my joys. The character begins to gain awareness of his or her surroundings. So character is basically dead. Level one. Level two is character comes to life. And part of that is the character recognizes that they are alive. They feel alive. And they feel present in whatever circumstances the author wrote them into. So Harry Potter is so alive that he's real and walking around in whatever world that is, interacting with all of those people that the author put him in contact with. That's level two. Level three is where the character gains such awareness of self that the character realizes that its entire reality, its identity, its surroundings, all have an author. That's level three. Where the character realizes that it is alive, it does exist, it is real, its surroundings are real, its setting is real, all of that is real. However, the character has such depth and perception that the character realizes that how does it exist? It's been authored into existence. You probably know where I'm going with this, right? There's a fourth, how many levels is it? This is the third level. There's a fourth level, which we'll talk about soon. But before we get there to the fourth level, let me just bring it back to the analog. And that is, we have all been authored into being. God is the author of creation. But unlike we who create, when we create, the things that we create are traditionally static. You create a work of art, as real as it is, it's still a depiction of, for years, for centuries, for millennia. If you take a brush and you take paint and you paint an apple, no matter how realistic looking the apple is, you have not created an apple. They tell a story. There was once in Russia, there was once a gallery opening for, I don't know, one of the famous, you know, European masters. And one of the Hasidic, I think one of the Chabad Rebbes went, saw the art, and somebody was remarking how realistic I'm messing up the context. I don't remember the exact setting of this story because I'm realizing that certain pieces aren't making sense. Anyway, bottom line is there was a I don't remember the exact details of the story. Bottom line is there was a remark of how realistic something looked, and the counter was, as realistic as it looked, if it was really realistic, you would have birds swooping in to try to eat whatever was being depicted. I guess maybe it was an outdoor gallery, whatever it was. The bottom line is, as realistic as something looks, there's a wall between what's created, what a human being can create, whether it's through art, whether it's through literature, and actual reality that exists. So again, you can paint the most realistic looking apple, but does it become real? There's still a wall in between. So God authors us into existence. The wild thing is that as God authors us into existence, we are not static creatures on a page. We're not just real to someone who read about us in a story. Imagine if God wrote the Torah and then God gave it to someone. Now, who that someone is and why they're there, these are all very good questions. But that's, just work with me in my example. God showed it to someone, that person read the story, said, wow, you've created lots of drama and interesting characters on a page. There's Adam and Eve and Noah and the animals and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and Leah and Joseph and his brothers and Moses and Aaron and all of the other characters in the Bible. Very wonderful story. I can relate. Fascinating. It's a story. God doesn't just write a story. God infuses, God's creation through words, God spoke creation to being, right? God's creation through language is so realistic that not only it comes to life metaphorically, but it literally comes to life. It's not figuratively realistic. Wow, such real characters. Literally coming to life. So God creates through language. God writes us, in a sense, into existence. And that existence becomes real, not just to a reader, but to us. And God created self-aware beings. At the top of that awareness is, of course, the human being. To a certain extent, every living creature is self-aware. But to be self-aware that you're self-aware, that's a uniquely human trait. How do I know this? I've never seen an animal walk into a Barnes & Noble and look in the self-help section. Say, how do I deal with... I know that's a lousy example, but I'm just saying, right? The self-aware creature, that's aware that they're self-aware. A little extra twist. It's uniquely human. So God creates us. And God says, you're not static creations on a page. You're not static figures moving around that are not really moving around, but only in my story. But you will be creatures, and you will move around, and you will actually become real. You'll actually be alive. So already, that's moving from step one to step two. Step one to step two is, step one is, you've created a character on a page. Step two is, the character comes to life. Literally comes to life. So that's how God creates. Obviously, it goes without saying that we are in an age now, in an era, where people are... I'm not commenting whether it's good or bad. I don't know that there is a moral... ranking on this, but we live in an age where the holy grail of creation, and people are creators are all around us, everyone's creating, right? So where the holy grail of creation is creating something that is autonomous, that does come to life. A creation that is self-aware, that can think for themselves. This is artificial intelligence. This is what all of the big, everyone's trying to come up with this, how to make this a reality, what are going to be the, what could this lead to? Incredible leaps and bounds within technology itself. Imagine if you created all of these beings that could then think for themselves. Imagine how far technology and wisdom would advance if you have all of these other things thinking. And of course, then the flip side is, well, then they're going to rise up and destroy us. Who knows? That's what I said. Is it good or bad? We'll see. Bottom line is, we know today the holy grail of creation is not just to create something static and dead that looks alive, but something that actually is alive. Well, this is, again, the human being emulating to a certain extent, or trying to emulate God. God did this first. God created us, again, not a static, dead characters in a story, but live characters that feel alive within the set that he created for us. So he creates the set, he creates the characters, and the characters are alive within the set. And we talk, and we act, and we think, and we choose. Now that's incredible. That your character in your book should then make a choice about how the story goes? That's incredible. That you should tell the character what to do in the story? That makes sense. You're the author. But that you should allow the characters in the story, billions of characters, millions of characters. No, hold on. How many people are there? Billions. Yeah, right. What is this? The year 1000? Billions of characters in the story. That you allow them all to make choices, to end up with, do you know how many different combinations? Can you fathom the number of combinations of things that could happen at any given moment within the world? You have, 7 billion people? 8 billion people? Seven billion? Interacting with each other, how many people interact with each other at any given time? Making any number of infinite types of choices? Basically, almost infinite type of choices? You're dealing with an incredibly large number of possibilities that could play out. Incredibly large number. Okay. This is how God authors. This is how God creates. We create. Oh, look, I drew a stick figure. Yeah. That's just me. I literally can only draw stick figures. But God creates. God creates live creations that can think, that can be aware. But all of that is still level two, where the creations are alive. Then God says, then the next level is for the creations to recognize that their life, their existence, their reality has an author. And that's where you kind of break down the fourth wall. Break down the fourth wall between You've already something incredible has happened, and that is that you've written a book. Imagine you've written a book, and the characters have come to life. But the next step is that they recognize that their life has been authored. Not dictated, not controlled, but that their entire existence is due to their being an author that imbued them with such a realistic creation that they actually became alive. This is when the fourth wall breaks down. The fourth wall is what's referred to as, so when there's a camera filming a set, so the set is typically going to have, I'm doing this like this, but if you looked at it, I guess, toward me, I don't know why I'm holding a book, I guess, just because it has four sides. So the set would have one, two, three walls. The camera is that fourth wall. The moment the character breaks cover and interacts with the audience or with what's beyond the set, that's what we call breaking the fourth wall. You've broken down the barrier between, in other words, yes, they exist, they're real inside the story, but do they exist also, can they relate to something outside the story? And so God created us. Let's specifically focus on the human being. God created the human being in a way that we are not just dead characters, we're not just alive characters that can do all of these things and make choices, but moreover, we are alive characters that can recognize that we're coming from somewhere, that there's an author ultimately who put us here in the first place. Make sense? Yes? Okay. In a sense. So this is the way our sages describe Adam in the Garden of Eden. This is pretty much it. Adam had all of these levels of awareness. He was aware that he was alive. He was alive. He was aware that he was alive. And he was aware that he was alive because there was an author, with a capital A, who brought him to life. He did not take his existence for granted, saying, I'm alive. Wow, look at me. I'm alive. But I'm alive. Wait a second. Who authored me? There is an author that therefore deserves acknowledgement, praise, whatever it is that deserves, you know, whatever the rest of that sentence is. Our sages say this in the context. Alex passes down. So our sages say this in the context of Adam and the animals. It was the sixth day of creation, which was a Friday, and Adam is created. This is shortly before the sin. It was a very busy Friday in the Garden of Eden. Lots of things happen. The animals were created. Adam and Eve were created. Then this story that I'm about to share happened, and then of course they sinned, and yeah, the rest is history, literally. So the animals come over to Adam. And the way our sages describe it is they were basically offering their subservience to the human beings, saying, we recognize that you are superior. And Adam says to the animals, he says, I am not your creator. Let you and I serve or acknowledge, bow down, whatever, to the creator. So what does that mean? They were having a conversation. How did Adam speak to the squirrels? I mean, so how it literally went down, I don't know. But what it means is this. Adam had a sense from the beginning that he was alive, he did exist, but that existence was not somehow self-generated, or was not just a product of just this is the way it is, just there's life, and I'm here, and there's this set, and I'm in it, and this story, and this surroundings, and this garden, and I happen to be here, and that's just the way it is. He had a sense that if this exists, it must have been authored into being. It was created, it was authored by an author that can make it real and can make me can give me the intellectual capacity not only to feel real for myself, but to recognize that the realness that I have comes from somewhere else. And so he says, let us acknowledge the Creator. This is what Adam does. Then Adam promptly sins. Right? After all that acknowledgement, bottom line is, boy, that tree of knowledge of good and evil looks tasty. Wow, that looks amazing. One thing's certain, that awareness and knowledge is the antidote, or is the would block any mistaken judgment. That certainly is not the case. Adam was very much aware of who he was and where he came from. Nonetheless, he was able to, and he did, violate God's will. So again, that awareness is not a guarantee of success. Yeah.
So he sinned on the same day he was created?
Yep, a few hours in. In fact, it's even more than that. Had they gone into Shabbat, had they gone into the day of rest without sin, according to some, that would have been it. That the world would have been to its completion, to its fruition, everything would have been perfect, and that would have been the story for all time. He had a few hours. He was created kind of like midday, and he had till the late afternoon, early evening, when you kind of start getting ready for Shabbat and Shabbat, start lighting candles and whatever. He had like what, 4 or 5 hours? It wasn't a lot of time.
But
and he had a lot of stuff in the garden. Yeah.
No, I mean, I thought that a day is like 1,000 years.
Could be. We say that, King David says. Ki elef shanim ki em esmal. 1,000 years is like one day. Yeah. You know the guy that says to God, God, to you $1,000,000 is like a penny. He says, God, to you 1,000 years is like a day. And $1,000,000 is like a penny. So God, give me a penny. God says, in a day. Okay. So again, Adam is self-aware on the first day of creation, at his creation. But more importantly, he breaks down that fourth wall. He recognizes that he comes from somewhere. And then again, he sins. And he messes things up. As we'll see soon, the next dimension that we want to talk about and we want to get to could only happen by him messing up. Which is why the mystical tradition says that Adam's sin, we can't say that a sin was good, but it certainly has an upside. Such an upside that it's almost like the real purpose of creation could not have been realized without it. And therefore, he was kind of pushed into it.
He did it on purpose so we can connect better, because otherwise it's all done for.
See, the question is if he knew what the repercussions would be or if he didn't. I don't know that he knew this. It seems like from the text that he honestly messed up, but then he recognized later that his mess up had been almost guided. Like he was put into a place with a tree of temptation, with a serpent, in all those scenarios. Like he was set up basically for this. So that's good morning. So that's what it seems like he realizes. Not that he knew going in, I'm about to do this, but it's for the greater good, etc. There's a problem with that, and that is when you go into it with that sort of intent, it's hard to realize the upside when you went into it, as we'll see soon what that means. Okay, so let's develop this. So Adam has all three basic elements on that first day. Number one, he is a character in the book. Number two, his character comes to life and becomes self-aware in that book. So it's not just, you know, the author writing a book and the image is static and the character is static. But the character comes to life, that's two. Number three, the character comes to life, feels so real in his or her surroundings. And moreover, the character realizes that there's an author that created and imbued life within this character. All of that happens with Adam on day one. And then there's the sin, and then the other stuff. There's another time in history that the fourth wall is broken. Another major episode in history that the fourth wall is broken. And that is, of course, at Sinai. God says at Sinai, well, what happened at Sinai? God almost peeled back the curtains and said, "Here I am. You exist, I exist. I am the author of all of this. I am the one." In fact, the first of the Ten Commandments is, "Anochi Hashem Elokecha," I am the Lord your God, who took you out of the land of Egypt. And the question is asked many times, why does God reference the Exodus and not say that I am the author of all of this? One of the answers that's given, because if God is really trying to break down the fourth wall and say that, hey, you're alive, you exist, there's a reality here, but I'm the one that authored all this into existence, so then say it. I'm the author of all of existence. I created heaven and earth. I wrote this book. He doesn't say that. He says, remember that chapter about the Exodus? I wrote that chapter. Why just pick one chapter? Why not say that I wrote this whole book? And the many different answers that are given. One of the major answers is, God was relating to them as they were. You see, we'd like to think that we're very big and we can see very broadly and we would appreciate God saying that He's the author of the whole book. But in reality, it's more impactful when somebody says, I'm the author. Remember this very important thing that just happened in your life? This transformative event? I'm the author of that. Ah, okay. So, bottom line is, although God frames it in a more limited way by saying God took us out of Egypt, in reality, what God is doing at Sinai is the same thing that happened on that first day of creation. God is breaking down that fourth wall. In other words, God is opening up the curtain and saying, "This, I am here, I exist, all of this I authored, I gave you consciousness, reality, life, but know that your life, your self-awareness, is not just coming from yourself or by accident or whatever. I wrote this story into being." So this is the ultimate moment of a creator telling a creation. Imagine, you create a work of art so realistic that it comes to life, and then at some point in time you tell the art, "You're alive, and that's amazing, and I was the one that brought you to life." This is what happens. This is what happens at Sinai. It's amazing. You have the interaction between artist and art, between creator and creation. You have that almost impossible dialogue. That's what I'm saying. It's breaking down the fourth wall. There's almost a rule that you don't interact like that. You create the rules of that world, and then you step back. And that world exists. And that's not your world. That world exists. That's the created world. There's a wall between that. There almost has to be a wall when you create. No matter how much you invest yourself in creating, what you've created is something apart from self.
But why does there have to be a wall? I thought the idea is to...
Why does there have to be? It's almost like in the process of creation, if you're creating, it implies a sense of otherness. Otherwise, you are still you. If you're creating, it implies a sense of distance and otherness, which means that it's almost like when you make a bubble, when you blow a bubble. When, you know, kids have those things. The bubble is formed. There's the circle, and there's like that the soapy substance, and then the child blows into it, and the air pushes it out and pushes it out and pushes it out. At a certain point, the back has to close. If the back doesn't close, you don't have a bubble. You with me? In order for the bubble to float off into the air, the soap, the film has to.
So at one time, there has to be a sense of otherness.
There has to. It has to close. The wall has to close.
But can I ask you? I thought that ultimately our path is to realize the author at all times.
Yeah, we're getting there. Hold on. So typically within creation, you have to create that wall. There has to be that distance. Or else it doesn't work. You didn't create. You've blurred the lines. What is it? Then it's not creating. It's still just you, and you're pretending to create. You haven't actually created something. So no, you created something. You've closed the wall. You've created something behind that wall, so real that it's come to life. And that in its circle, it exists, it's alive, and it can interact and make choices, and that's amazing. And then at a certain point, you open up the curtain, you say, you should know that I created this. And not only did I create this, because now what if I'm inside this, what do you want me to do with that? Okay, so I come from somewhere. Not only I created this, but I have a vision for what this should look like. And I want to communicate this vision to you. That is what Torah is. That is what the mitzvot are. God says, you exist and you're real and I made you. That's important. And this is why I made you. And this is what a good life looks like within this world that I created. This is what I want for you. It's the most incredible thing. You know, you think about Revelation at Sinai and the Torah, and sometimes like, what is it? It's a rule book. But I need more restrictions in my life. Like, what? I don't have enough problems to deal with. And I have to worry about all these things. Another list of 613 do's and don'ts. Which, by the way, today we can't even do the 613 because we don't have a temple in Jerusalem. So we're down to like 200 and something. Whatever. But like, I need to deal with all these things, no matter what the number is. If you understand really what's going on, you realize, wait a second. This is the most incredible thing. We could have been a flat... First of all, there didn't have to be a story. But there was a story. We could have been a flat character in a story. We could have been like Harry Potter. Harry Potter did not come to life in reality by being typed out and printed in a book. Didn't happen. But we did come into being. So to recognize that, to appreciate, and then to appreciate the fact that the author shared that truth with us and said, by the way, I authored you. But more than that, said this is how this all should run. This is the best way for this to work. It's incredible. It's an incredible honor and merit. So that's a perspective of, you know, Sinai and Torah and really Judaism. It's such a beautiful perspective. It's an uplifting perspective that takes it away from the old Yiddish refrain, as schwer zu sein Yid, it's difficult to be a Jew. That's like the old refrain, it's so hard to be a Jew. That's, you know, hey, listen, Jews love to kvetch, right? That's like a national pastime. Nonetheless, this hopefully takes it out of that and paints it as such a beautiful thing to have this. To have this truth, to have this awareness, to have this communication, you know, through that wall. And Torah continues to be, it's almost like, I don't know why I'm thinking of a medical example, but when they put a line, we don't think of medical stuff, and you know, we should all be healthy, but when they put a line, you know, into the, you know, an IV line into the body, so they open the line, sometimes they open the line, and, you know, they don't put anything in yet, or they take something out, but they keep the line open in case they need to put something else in, whatever it is. So it's almost like Sinai wasn't just a one-time experience. Sinai, God opened the curtain, so to speak, gave us the Torah, but didn't fully close it. There's a line that remains. There's a line that remains open between this world and the author, with a capital A. And Torah continues to communicate with us between God and us. Make sense so far? By the way, we haven't gotten to the really trippy stuff yet. This is all the basic level of understanding. You ready for the real idea? This is the real idea. The real idea is that God doesn't just want us to live within here in this reality and be self-aware and interact with others and do things and even know that he's the author and learn the rules and try our best to, you know, to live a good life within the structure. God wants something else. God wants us to have a relationship with him, not as author, but as he is. Imagine an artist who creates something, imbues within it life. Again, we can't, human beings, as of yet, can't really do this, right? Create something that's actually alive. Again, we're working on it. Artificial intelligence, we're working on it. You know, nowadays the robots can do a lot of things. We're getting there. Creating a self-aware being that actually exists. God doesn't just want that being to recognize that he or she exists, that they exist, even to recognize that they've been, that there's an author, that there's a creator that created them. God wants more than anything to have a relationship with the creation, with us. And that's different than us realizing that there is an author. Because realizing there's an author gives us a relationship with the author as an author. But what God really wants is a relationship with the creation, not creator-creation relationship, but real relationship. The relationship should not just be, we are let's go back to Harry Potter. So imagine J.K. Rowling. Is it Rowling or Rowlings? Do we know? Someone's got to know this. Is there an S?
Yes.
There is an S? J.K. Rowling?
No, I don't know.
Okay. I feel like I should know this. It reminds me of the story of my story with Mitch Albom. You guys know Mitch Albom?
Yeah.
Maury, at Tuesdays with Maury?
Yeah.
So I've told the story before.
You met him, right?
Yeah, I've told. Yeah. You probably heard the story, but I like sharing it because it's a fun story. I was in Laguna Beach years ago. Was part of a group of friends. We were running a day camp out in Long Beach, Huntington Beach. Huh?
No S.
Rowling. I thought so. Thanks. Unless there's more of her, and then it's Rowling's. Anyway, so we're walking along, trying to. It was Shabbat afternoon. We had just the Chabad rabbi over there. Had gone out of town, so we took over the Chabad shul at Laguna. It was five of us. We spent Shabbat there, and we kind of, you know, we did the services, and you know, whatever. We were like 19, 20 years old. It was fun. Anyway, so we're there. So it's Shabbat afternoon. It's a summer day. It's a long day, and it's beautiful out there. It's Laguna Beach. I mean, hello. So we're not going to go down to the beach, though. And we're, you know, yeshiva bachers, and, you know, we're going to the beach. We're not going to go to the beach. We wanted to look at the ocean. It's like right by the ocean. So we were on this street, you know, that it's overlooking the ocean. But the problem is, people build all these houses there. Who would have thought, right? They build all these houses along, you know, that they, because they're getting the beachfront, or the water, the, I guess, yeah, beachfront view. We're walking along, and we see this lot that had been torn down, and there's a chain link fence. They were doing, obviously, putting up a new house. So we're standing there by the fence. So now we could see at least the water, and we heard rumors that there was water. So now we're looking at the water, and it's beautiful and everything. This guy's jogging by, and he says, hey, guys, what's going on? He's like, you want to have a better view? Like, I live, like, two doors down. You guys want to come in? We're thinking, like, really? Like, is this... We don't know this guy. Is it safe? But we're like, it's five of us. I mean, like, what's going to happen? Anyway, so we begin schmoozing. He's like, yeah, you know, I'm Jewish, went to yeshiva as a kid. I'm like, oh, wow, so great connection. And he starts saying that he's an author. And he, it's very funny. So he says, yeah, you may have heard my book. It's called Tuesdays with Maury. So to a man, we're all like, this was like about a year and a half. It wasn't like just written. It was around for a little bit. So we're all like, interesting, Tuesday with Maury. So what's it about? He's like, well, you know, Oprah's making it into, she's producing it into like a film or a movie, whatever it is. Anyway, we didn't know. Anyway, my point is, J.K. Rowling's, we don't know. J.K. Rowling. Anyway, that's my Mitch Albom story. Anyway, he was very nice. We went to his house and we hung out. We schmoozed for a while. And then he said he wanted to give us an autograph book. So we said, but not on Shabbat. Like, we don't want him to write it and we don't want to take, we can't carry it and take it on Shabbat. So he said he was going to leave it after Shabbat by the rabbi's house we were staying, and he did. To this day, I don't know where the book is. It kind of went around between all five of us. Like, we, it's like the brotherhood of the traveling book type thing, right? And somehow it just, it's somewhere. And he wrote the inscription because we were dressed in our Shabbat clothes, you know, with black pants and a white shirt. We weren't wearing the whole jacket and hat thing, but, you know, we had a lot of the formal garb. So he wrote the inscription was to the five guys, I think like to the five sweaty guys in white shirts and black pants, something like that. It's a hot summer day. Anyway, that's the story with that. So imagine J.K. Rowling writes the book, and the Harry Potter comes to life, not just on the page, but in reality. And then Harry Potter realizes that, yes, there's an author. The relationship could be, wow, I'm alive, and my whole existence is due to this author writing me into existence. I'm so grateful. I love this. This author is amazing because the author wrote me into existence. I love existing. And this author, the relationship is to the author as author. In other words, the whole context of the relationship is, I exist, I've been authored, you are the author, thank you, I love you, I'm so grateful that you did this for me, but the whole relationship is vis-a-vis the creation itself. The art and the artist interact. The art and the artist are interacting on the level of the art. God wants a relationship. This is the fourth dimension. God wants a relationship transcending the art, transcending the whole creation construct. God wants a relationship with us that that is beyond creator creation. God wants a deep and real relationship. God wants us to know Him, not as author of our life, of our reality, but a deep relation where we get to know Him. In other words, imagine if J.K. Rowling wrote Harry Potter in order to have a relationship and imbued the creation with a conscious reality, but the creation still only related to the author as the author. Thank you for authoring me. Thank you for writing this in. Thank you for writing that, and I appreciate all this stuff. Tell me what you want me to do in this story. And you're thinking, I didn't write you only for you to exist in the story. And even for you to acknowledge that I wrote you into the story. I wrote you, I created you so that you and I can connect on a level that transcends the story. You with me? It's hard to, it's a little bit difficult to articulate. But God wanted a real relationship with us. Not that we should recognize that He's the author of our existence. Yeah, that's wonderful. I mean, that needs to happen, obviously. But God wanted a real relationship that goes even beyond that. This is captured by our sages with the line that we read last week. Very quickly, it was right at the end. And I said we would get back to it. But to understand the impact, to understand the meaning of it, requires a lot of careful thought. God desired, our sages say in the Medrash, God desired to have a home, a dwelling place on earth. It's one of the most classic mystical teachings. I mean, it's from the Midrash, which is not a mystical text, but the mystics have adapted it and adopted it as one of the big, huge teachings about why we are here in the first place. What's the purpose of creation? I mean, people have asked that for millennia. You can imagine a Kabbalist or two has also asked this question. Why are we here? Why is all of this here? And the answer is the deepest answer. Because there are other answers that are also given within Jewish texts, within even mystical texts. The deepest answer that's given is that God desired a home, a dira, a home, in this lowest of realms. What does that mean? Doesn't say that God desired. He created us to give us rules so that we would live in a certain way. You think about it, what's the point of that? You create a world and characters in the world, and then you give them rules of how to interact within that world. And then what? So what's the point? It's like you created a box, you put your characters in there, they're moving around, you give them some rules, So now what? So you just watch that? So then what? What does it do? It's like a kid that gets the toy, they're very excited about it, they come home and like, well, now what? So I play with it for an hour, and then, but that's all it does? That didn't like change my life. Now what? God didn't want that. That's not the only thing that God wanted. God wanted a real relationship with us. God didn't just want us to run around this world, even if we come to the realization that yes, He is the one that put us here, and He has an expectation of us. What does He get out of it? You might be thinking, who says God needed to get anything out of it? I'm not saying this. I'm telling you what it says in the books. I'm not making this up. This is what it says. This is what it says right here in the book. God desired a home in the lowest of realms. What does it mean, a home? Home is a very specific term. It's the place where you're most comfortable in the world. The most comfortable place you are in this world, in your world, is your home. As comfortable as you are in the street, you're more comfortable in home. As comfortable as you are in someone else's home, you're even more comfortable in your own home. God wanted to be comfortable with us. In other words, God wanted a relationship with us. That's what it's saying. But not just that we should know that He authored us. That doesn't constitute a relationship. That constitutes a recognition of how we got here and a sense of obligation, perhaps. Well, if you put me here, and this is how you want me to be, and you're telling me this is the best, okay, so I'll do it. But that doesn't constitute a real relationship. Is this making sense? Yes? Free will is part of that. But it's really demolishing the fourth wall in a deeper way than just knowing that the fourth wall doesn't really exist. And it's basically the realization that not only is there an author to this reality, but that the author of this reality is not limited to being the author of this reality. Or, more precisely, the author of this reality is not defined by the reality that He created. Which means, recognizing that God's truth is not just as the one who created this story that we're in, but God's truth is a truth that far transcends them. And I know I'm not giving an actual, we're just pushing it further and not defining what that is. But who's going to define who God is, right? But it's knowing, it's embracing, it's desiring a relationship with God beyond this construct. Yes, God created this world, created this story, created me, wants me to know that there is a creator, that He created this, and therefore He has an expectation. But the real point of this is to want God. To want a relationship, to want to be in a relationship with God. That is why, that's the whole point of this discourse, the whole point of this book, is ru'uta deliba, is a desire to connect with God, purely and unconditionally. Not vis-a-vis the construct of creation. Not vis-a-vis even the construct of the rules. It's to connect purely with God beyond Creator. Which is why breaking the rules was the best thing Adam ever did. Because as long as you're following the rules, you may get stuck into that form, that mode of relationship where your only connection with the author through that fourth wall is the rule. Your only relationship is, well, they created this, they gave me the rules, I'm following the rules. Then you're not going to get past that. The moment Adam breaks the rules, Adam and Eve, the moment the human being breaks the rules, is the moment that now, paradoxically, at the lowest moment, paradoxically, another door opens to God Himself. Think about even the concept of teshuva, which is return. If you broke a rule, so how do you ever get back? How do you ever fix it? But how does that work? How does teshuva work? How does that work? You broke the rule, so that's it. It's broken. There was a line, there was a thread, you cut it, it's severed. Teshuva means you say to God as follows. Yeah, you gave me a rule and I broke it. I mean, you don't say it so defiantly. Yeah, you gave me a rule, I know you gave me a rule. I broke it. It's not a good thing. But here's my appeal. I know you exist beyond your own rules. You exist beyond your construct of this is what I want you to do, this is what I don't want you to do. The same, you said you want this, you could have said you wanted something else. In other words, you're appealing to God beyond the desire, beyond the specific elements of the desire. You're appealing to God as He is the master of those desires. Does that make sense? What you're saying is, to God that I know that our relationship runs deeper than this structure of the rules. And therefore, that's where teshuva comes from. Teshuva comes from a place within the soul that says, I know I've violated this, I know I've messed up, but I still feel a connection. Because I've disconnected myself by doing X, Y, and Z, I could feel like, that's it, we're done. But I don't. I still feel connected, which tells me that there's still a connection. And I believe that you still feel the same way about me. That even though I did X, Y, and Z, you still want a relationship with me. In other words, the relationship that is inherent or that is desired, whatever that is, the relationship runs far deeper than this construct of creator, creation, and the rules of engagement. So, and that's where we touch on the deeper relationship with what we call in Kabbalah the essence of God. The essence of God is as God is beyond role of creator. So there's God as creator, and then there's God as God is, beyond the creation. There's J.K. Rowling beyond Harry Potter. So there's one level where Harry Potter says, hey, thank you for writing me into existence. What would you like me to do today? That's one level. The other level is where you go to coffee with J.K. Rowling. And you have a schmooze with J.K. Rowling. You're Harry Potter. And it's outside this whole, it's outside this construct. It's not in the context of this, I don't even know, this person or that person or this scene. I don't know if it's a scene. This setting or that setting or this magic spell and that one. It's not in that context at all. It's purely connecting with the other. That's what God wants. God wants a relationship with us. It's almost like it takes a step-by-step process. First have to become self-aware. Then you have to become aware that there's an author. And then you can become aware that, wait a second, it's not enough to just know that there's an author and relate to the author as author. But God wants us to be connected in a real way. That's the whole point. That's the whole point of existence. For us to have a real relationship with God. Real relationship with God. That transcends the art artist relationship.
So definition of tshuva, it's repair, repentance.
Tshuva literally means return. It's typically translated as repentance, which I don't know that that's an accurate translation, but I guess that's what most of us kind of put tshuva as. But really what it's about is, in this context, in our context here, it's really about connecting with God. So the default connection that you had, which is vis-a-vis the rules, you broke. So what are you left with? A real relationship. It's almost like you can't, it's hard to find the real relationship as long as you're playing by those rules. So that's what I'm saying. It's almost like Adam had to break the rules in order for him to find the deeper connection.
Okay, so to understand it better, I mean, it sounds like it's an action, like to do, shoot.
Yeah.
I can't pronounce it.
Yeah, yeah. No, you're saying
it. So it sounds like it's an action.
Part of it is action. So on a basic level, there's three elements of it. Number one is acknowledging the wrong that was done, fixing the wrong, if it can be fixed, and then committing never to do it again, resolving within oneself to not do it, or creating the change which to the point where a person won't, so it won't be repeated. That's on a basic level of teshuva, the way it's understood, you know, in a more repentance type level. But in Kabbalah, teshuva is something far deeper. Teshuva is not just I'm acknowledging the wrong and I'm fixing it up and I'm resolving never to do it again. It's a process in which a person gets to the core of who they are and gets to the core of their relationship with God. That's really at the core of it. And from that place, of course I'm not going to do that again. But it's really about that deeper process getting to that point. That's why Yom Kippur, which is the day of Teshuvah, that's why it's such a deep day. It's not just a day in which we say, okay, fine, I'll resolve. It's not so superficial of just, I don't mean to minimize it, but it's not just on a surface level of just not doing wrong things again. It's much deeper. It's a much more soulful experience, which is why there's that fasting. It's why there's all those prayers and why it's such a raw day in a sense. It's meant to break us down almost, to really get in touch with. It's no different than, you know, you have these retreats that are, you know, either silent retreats or some sort of deprivation where it's really about getting you to your core. So that you recognize that you're so much deeper than what you typically see yourself. Now, if you're grabbing sushi in a soup, it's hard to get deep. I'm not saying that one can't find God through sushi. I would be the last one to say that, right? Nonetheless, there is a depth that is born of that, which is why again, so teshuva on a basic level is resolving never to do it again. All three steps that I mentioned, but at its core, it's really about connecting with, in the Hebrew, it's the ratzon, the will, or the baal haratzon, the author of the will. I don't want to use author, the master of the will. So there's God's will, and then there's God. Two different things. So when Adam defy God's will, you know what that does? That opens the door for them to get in touch with God. Because so long as they're just doing what God wants, it's almost like any relationship. If everyone always does what the other one asks, it can be a very superficial relationship. It can almost become about the tasks that are done, right? It can almost become about, well, you do this, and I do that, and you ask this, and I respond this, and I ask this, and you respond that, and it becomes about like the mechanical dance. God says, that's good, but that's still connecting with me on this level, but I wanted a real relationship. Sometimes to get to that real depth, you need to break something before you get to something depth. But really the point is not about, you know, the misstep. I just mention it because in the process of creation, the way the Kabbalists look at it, God created a world with the first three steps, and then God wants us to fight for the fourth. And these are the four steps that I've mentioned. It's not like it's going to be in the text. Again, God first of all created a story. Step one, with characters that have come to life. Two, opens up that wall, allows his authorship to be noticed. Three, so God does that, and then he wants us to do the fourth, which is not just acknowledge that and follow those rules. But to say, wait a second, more than that, we want a relationship with him.
So, did any of the Kabbalists write about a third temple? That a third temple should be erected?
The belief is that when Mashiach... the mitzvahs that can't be done. Oh, well, hold on. So Mashiach is going to come... the foundational... The, the classic Jewish belief is, and it's not just the Kabbalistic belief, it's Maimonides, right? It's canonized in Jewish law, is that there will be a Messianic era with a third temple. Yeah, absolutely.
Because you were talking
now,
about,
should we go ahead and start building? That's not how. We understand that that's not exactly how it works. It's
right.
It's.
I know that's oversimplified, but
yeah, that's reducing it more to like a practical building campaign. Yeah.
So, but you were talking about God wants a place to.
Yeah, a home on earth. That means more of like a relationship. Yeah.
Okay, I guess I was thinking in terms of
like a physical home. So no, there is no. So you're right. So there is something about a physical space that also was that place of that type of connection. But it's really about the connection. You see, a home is not really about the walls.
Right.
It's really about the feeling of a home. You could have a home that doesn't feel like a home.
Right.
Conversely, you can be a turtle and feel at home. I don't know, that's probably the weirdest example I've ever given. But right, I'm saying you cannot have a home but somehow still feel at home. So it's not the home that makes the home, it's the feeling within the home. So it's not really about the edifice or an edifice, it's really about that relationship.
I'm sure we'll get to it, but obviously with Torah and Mitzvot, we know God as author.
Yes.
How do we know him for the relationship?
This is where Kabbalah comes in. Kabbalah talks about God on deeper levels. Even what we're studying today is Kabbalistic wisdom, opening our minds to this concept of there being something outside of God as author. That's already a huge step one, or step four, right? Whatever. That's already a big step forward. This is where Pnimiyut HaTorah, the inner teachings of Torah, Kabbalah, the mystical tradition, that's where that comes in. So when you open up the rest of Torah, you get a lot of the rules and regulations of how to operate, best way to operate within this, from the author of this. So it's no different than you buy something, you know, a new device, and there's an instruction manual inside, and that's, again, almost breaking a fourth wall, because now the creator is telling telling you at least the best way to do this stuff. That's still within the box. Deeper level is to go beyond that, and that's where the mystical tradition comes in. Okay, let's jump in, because this is sufficient of an introduction. We can actually cover some ground. Pass this to Celia, please. Page 84. And I told you last week, as we went quickly through this paragraph toward the top of 84, I said that we have to pick it up next week, which is today, because we ran through it way too quickly. So let's jump into it now with all of this background information. Here we go. This is the quote that I referenced. God desired, 84, God desired a dwelling place in the lower worlds where the divine light can be revealed. I need to explain that. I know I just explained it for an hour, but I need to really explain it. Now that you know what I just said, this is what this means. God wants a home in the lower worlds, i.e. earth, where the divine light can be revealed. Divine light means not divine light. That's a poor translation. Gili or Ein Sof Lamata, God's infinite light. You know what the difference between infinite light and other light is? One light could be God as author light, L-I-G-H-T. God as author is not infinite light. That's a very finite expression of God. God as creator is in a very finite modality. God created this and not that. These creatures, not those creatures. These are the rules, not those are the rules. It's a very finite. God created this in order for what? To have a relationship that the world should be comfortable in, and he should be comfortable. The world should be comfortable with what? Not God as author, but Ein Sof, God as infinite. God wanted his infinite essence to be connected with the lowest realms on their level. Second sentence. This is achieved through, obviously now, the divine service of Ru'uta Deliba. When you desire a relationship with God, that's how that's realized. As long as you are still thinking, even if you're thinking, even if you recognize that God is the creator and therefore let me follow the rules, that's not this. That's not a relationship with the infinite light of God. That's not a relationship with Ein Sof. That's a relationship with what's called in Kabbalah, Hishtal Shalut. The chain, the structure, the scaffolding of creation. That's still a relationship with the box, with the artist vis-a-vis the art. God wanted us to have a relationship with Him, with His essence. When is that achieved? When we experience Ru'uta Deliba, when we have, you and I have a desire to have a relationship with God. Not with Creator, but with God. That's what Ru'uta Deliba means. Ru'uta Deliba means, I desire God, I love God, not just because God wrote me into being. Harry Potter loves J.K. Rowling, not just because you're so amazing, you created me and all of this stuff. You are so awesome. Ru'uta Deliba means you are amazing because I know that even though you created all this stuff, you're even more spectacular and I want to get to know you. And I know I'll never really get to know you, but that's what I want. I want to get to know the man behind, the woman behind the art. I want to get to know you, God, behind your creation. That's what Ru'uta Deliba is. Those two words, Ru'uta Deliba, is a fierce desire of Liba of the soul to connect not with the author of creation but with the Ein Sof, with the infinite. Yeah.
So this, now it makes sense that earlier in the discourse the Rebbe said, the quote from Lamentations, they cried out to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
To me that is Ru'uta Deliba.
Yes. Yes. Which sometimes comes from that distress.
Because that's when they're crying out.
It's a depth, exactly. There's a depth there. It's not just, wow, this is so amazing. I love this place. You created it. You are awesome. How did you create it? What was your thought process? That's still locked into that.
And the amazing thing in that is that was in the notes on that section said that is teshuva.
Mm-hmm.
And that, exactly. That takes care of all the mundane.
The details.
Details.
Exactly. When you reach that level of connection, number one, on a spiritual level, all of those details are washed away. But on a practical level also, you're just in a different space. You're not going to violate the other stuff. You're not going to hurt the other person when you are so infatuated with them on a human level, right? That you have this deep connection. The last thing you're going to do is overlook something. Okay, let's continue. So look what he said again, second line. I'm going to start it again. This is achieved through the divine service of Ru'uta Deliba. Which reaches, look, this is literally what we've been talking about today. Which Ru'uta Deliba is on your, as on our side. That's a fierce, fierce desire of the heart to connect with God, not as creator, but as He Himself, which reaches the essence of the light of the Ein Sof. Isn't that what we're talking about? Doesn't reach God as creator, but the essence of the light of the Ein Sof, which means literally, Ein Sof means without end, of the unlimited. The infinite, unlimited essence. Now he develops another idea. It is then elicited via the Torah, which is a transmission of the divine essence. But it is brought about by the divine service of Ru'uta Deliba, and he's balancing two things here. Which is why the next paragraph starts off to explain, because he's now introducing a bit of a balance. What do I mean? I set it up so far by saying there's two levels. There's God as creator, and there's us acknowledging that, and part of that creator business is God opening up that channel, that IV line. First of all, opening up the curtains, but also opening up that channel that has Torah, mitzvah. This is how I want you to act. This is what you should do. This is the best way to do things. Okay? And that's still God as creator, creation. And then there's the essence. There's God beyond creation, which is the Ru'uta Deliba, which is the essence. What he's saying now is that when do you channel that into the world, it is then elicited. Elicited is a little bit of a word that's not so specific. The Hebrew is hamshacha. Hamshacha means when you pour water from one cup to another cup, that actual, the transmission, when something moves from place to place, how do you move God here? There's one thing for you to be excited about discovering God or relating to God beyond creation. But how do you actually move God here? How do you make God present on earth? You with me? Not just the Creator present on earth, but God on earth. He says that also happens through Torah. He says, because Torah is also a transmission of the divine essence. It's not just the rules. It's not just a creator and creation, artist and art. It's essence. It may look on the outside like a bunch of rules, but at its core, God says, this is me. This is not just how you should live in this box as me, author, saying that this is how you should behave in this world that I created and put you in and made you self-aware within. But this is actually getting to know me. But you can look at Torah and look at a mitzvah and not see that. Oh, you may just see the rules, the outside. What he's saying now is, at its core, if you strip away the outside, at its core, what Torah is, what it is a glimpse inside God Himself. You with me on this? What seemed to be part of what I refer to as level 3 is really at its core level 4. And that's what he says to explain. And now we get into, finally, with, what time is it? 10:55-ish. So now we get to what I wrote about in the email. To explain, this comes from the Zohar, the most basic, foundational, when I say basic, I don't mean basic, the most essential, foundational text of Kabbalah, very esoteric, to explain. It says there are three knots binding three entities one to another. The Jewish people to the Torah, and the Torah to the whole, to the Holy One, blessed is He. This bond, this is still a quote, this bond exists on multiple levels, hidden and revealed. Three elements. There's the soul, there's the Torah, and there's God. Soul, Torah, God. How many knots are there?
Two. Well, it says three.
But how many knots? The soul to Torah, Torah to God. How many knots do you have?
Two.
Seemingly, you only have two, right? A to B and B to C. Only two. So what the Zohar says there are three knots. What's the third knot? You with me?
Okay. Back into a circle.
Yep.
It
gets back. The whole point is to connect with the essence. But it's through Torah. This is what we said in the previous paragraph. It's through Torah. The purpose of creation. God did not. This is very important to hear. God did not create us to follow rules. That wasn't the point. God wasn't like, oh, I'm bored. Let me create something, give it a bunch of rules, and see how well it does. I think that's what God wanted. What's the point? God didn't want that. I guess if I asked what's the point, that's not the real question. Because somebody could say, well, that doesn't have to be a point. That's what God wanted. I'm telling you that wasn't the point. And I'm telling you because that's what it says in the books. God didn't put us here and then give us rules and say, good luck, and I'm grading. I'm going to watch you. I'm going to observe you. Okay? Oh, that guy's out. Whoa, look at that one. This one. That's not... What is that? What is that? God wanted a real relationship. In other words, what's the ideal? The soul should be knotted with God. That's the third knot. That's the third knot. That's what it's about. But to get to the third knot, you need to also go through the knot of Torah, which we'll uncover, which we'll unpack in the next paragraph. Because if you recall, the Zohar also said that the bond exists on different levels, sosum vegalia, hidden and revealed. What are these? It's almost like each of these three parties the soul, Torah, and God, each of the three, one, two, three, A, B, C, has two dimensions, an outside layer and a deeper layer, a facade and an essence, right? External, internal. What are these different levels? So he goes through all three in this next paragraph, third paragraph, one, two, three, third paragraph in 84, fourth paragraph, whatever. The Holy One, blessed be He, is hidden and revealed. God has these two levels. The Zohar said, the bond exists on multiple levels, hidden and revealed. Let's start with God. God has two dimensions, hidden and revealed. The revealed aspect of the Holy One, blessed be He, is the Seder Hishtalshalot. That's what we're talking about. Seder Hishtalshalot is the chain of creation, the order of creation. Seder means order, like Seder on Passover. Seder literally means the order of the evening. And Hishtalshalot is related to the word Shalshelet, which is Hebrew for chain. A chain, a shalshelet, you know, a necklace that has a chain or a chain link fence or armor, chain armor would be one of the, some form of the word shalshelet. Hishtalshalot means that there's an order of creation, there's a hierarchy, there's a framework that brings about this universe, this reality. So this is the external dimension of God. The external dimension of God, the revealed aspect, which is the external aspect of God, is Seder Shalshalot, is God as author, as creator. God created it this way. This is the structure. This is the art. This is the light of the Ein Sof, of the infinite, which transcends Seder Shalshalot, i.e. creation, is the hidden component. Two dimensions of the divine. There's God as creator, and God as essence. That's exactly what we've been talking about for the last hour and a half. There's God as creator, as author, and then there's God as God. As, not even God, because God may mean creator. I don't know what the word God means, but God may evoke God as creator. You got to strip that thing out, because that's what we're trying to negate. So there's Hashem. Hashem is great, because Hashem means the name. It's so it's not defined, so it leaves it more open. Let's say Hashem. Hashem has, there's one dimension of Hashem, if we can start making dimensions like that, right? That is about creation, and then there's Hashem, who He is in essence. Similarly, the soul. Another one of these, there's three entities, soul, Torah, and God. God has two dimensions. The soul also has two. Similarly, the soul contains hidden and revealed aspects. Namely, the rational and the super-rational levels of divine service. A person can do a mitzvah because, well, that's what I should be doing in this box. In this box, I should be living a good life. The author told me, I know that I'm aware of myself, I exist. I'm aware that there's an author who put me here, and I'm aware that the author has an idea of how I should live this life, so I'm going to do it, and it makes sense that I should do it, because then that's what this is, you know, that's why I'm here, and that's the purpose. That's very rational. It's very thought out. Then there's a deeper level of divine service, which is a super rational level of divine service, where I'm connecting with God, not because it makes sense within this box, but because I love God. I want a relationship with God Himself beyond anything that has to do with the construct of the universe. And the same thing is true with Torah. Torah also has these two dimensions. In the Torah, these are the outer and inner dimensions of the Torah, which is the expression of the infinite... Doesn't work in English. Okay. In the Torah also has two dimensions. One is the outer dimension of Torah. The outer dimension is the revealed dimension of Torah, which is the Torah that we study. It's the stories, the laws, the basic. I mean the body of Torah, so to speak. And then there's the inner dimension of Torah. The inner dimension of Torah, which is the expression of the infinite light found in the Torah. In other words, the infinite light, God's essence, is in Torah. We said that before. Remember, we said that the levels sort of collapse almost, because God's essence is really in that Torah that seems to be a communication about what to do when your ox gores another person's ox. Right? What happens when there's an ox accident? Or what I like to call an oxident. Right, what do you do? So then who is liable for what? Or two people claim the same item, so now what do we do? Right? It's all constructy, it's all like story issues. It's all issues within the story. That's what Torah seems like. How to navigate the story. But I want a relationship with God. I know, okay, fine, I'm in the story, and I know the story, and I know the rules of the story, but I want you. And God says, you want me? Look again at the story. Yeah, look again at this. Look again at this stuff. Look again at the Torah that seems to talk about this. And you'll realize that I'm there as well. So that's what he says. Torah also has two dimensions. There's the outer and the inner dimension of the Torah, which is an expression of the infinite light found in Torah. Let's do one more. In truth, listen to this. The revealed dimension of the Torah also contains the essence of the light of the Ein Sof. Even the halakha, even the law, even the rigid, in-the-box details, do this, don't do that, this is how you should say a blessing over an apple that you eat. Right? Talk about connecting with God in, like, on a super, you know, deep level relationship with God, and now you're telling me about an apple and how to work with that. If I'm a farmer, I need to wait the first 3 years before I eat the produce. What does that have to do with me and God? In truth, even the revealed dimension of Torah contains the essence of the light of the Ein Sof. As was evident at the giving of the Torah, when the essence of the light of the Ein Sof was revealed in the letters of the Torah and in simple matters. The Ten Commandments, do not kill, do not steal, honor your parents. These are all somewhat basic stuff, but more than basic, they all pertain to this world, this life. They relate to the art that we're within. Nonetheless, God imbued His essence into it. How do I know this? What's the first word of the Ten Commandments? I. Anochi, I. And Kabbalah says, what is the I? God says, I am here. I. You want to get to me, not as God, not as author, but me, who I am in essence? There's only one word for that. I. I is no label, no title, not wearing any hat. Then God says, Hashem Elokecha, I am God, your God. Then God puts names on Himself. But the first word of the Ten Commandments is I. I means I as I am. As Kabbalah says, even within the Ten Commandments that seem very structural, seem very, you know, to the art, God imbued His essence there. Thus we say daily, let's continue, don't worry, we're going to wrap up in 90 seconds. Thus we say daily, by the light of your countenance you gave us the Torah of life, implying that the outer dimension was given with the light of your countenance. Even the outer dimension was given by, quote, the light of your countenance, by your essence. However, for this level of divinity to be revealed within the Torah, the hidden dimension of the soul, the root of the Liba, must be aroused. You cannot see this within Torah. You will only see rules unless you've activated this deeper part of yourself, desiring this deeper connection with God. This access to the hidden dimension of the Holy One, blessed be He. And this accesses the hidden dimension of the Holy One, blessed be He, which in turn can be drawn down through the Torah. And we're going to stop here. We're going to pick it up over there just to segue into it. Hopefully next week, I don't think we'll need as long of an intro at all, because you know the stuff that we spoke about today is the core idea, but we'll pick it up. So what's the bottom line? Bottom line is that there are three knots. There are three points of connection. It's the soul to Torah, the Torah to God. That's on a basic level, right? You want to connect with the author, so you got to do the author's rules, right? The art, the creation, through the rules, connects with the giver of the rules, with the artist. That's how that works. And then once you do that, then you can connect on the other level, on the deeper level. It's not necessarily once you do that, then you can. I don't know if it's like sequential like that. But there's, on a basic level, that's the revealed level of connection. And then there's the deeper connection. Because really the point is that when you go soul, Torah, God, you should get God and soul. That should be the connection. That's the third knot. One connection. Two connections is really about the third connection, which is God to the soul, and on a deep level. That happens when you reveal the essence of who you are, the essence of what the Torah is about, then you can connect with the essence of God. And that's why we're here. God didn't create us to be unaware. God didn't even create us to be aware of ourselves. God didn't even create us to be aware that He created us. God created us to have a relationship with Him. That's what He wants. Let's not let Him down. Thank you very much for joining me today for Kabbalah and Coffee.